Our text is the Gospel according to Mark, verse 1. We begin there and we'll read through verse 23. Hear now God's holy and infallible word. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, that is Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'Whatever comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" This is the infallible and the holy word of the living God. Beloved of the Lord, as we look at this encounter of the Lord Jesus with the Pharisees, I'm sure it must remind you of some of the others that you may be familiar with in Scripture, over in that 22nd chapter of Matthew, as well as the 12th chapter of Mark. There's that encounter of Jesus with the Sadducees, the other group that sought to destroy the teaching of Jesus. So the Sadducees came to him and presented him with a problem. A woman had seven husbands successively, not all at the same time. Each one died and she had no children, and then she died, and the question that they posed to him is, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Because of course they wanted to put a problem to Jesus that would sort of try to put him in a place where they might make themselves look good and trick him, or trip him up as it were. And they hoped that they could do that by posing that question to them, but Jesus knew their hearts and knew that they did not believe themselves in the resurrection, and he told them such. They were the aristocratic people in line with Rome, the modernists of the day, denying the supernatural. They didn't believe not only in the resurrection, they didn't believe in angels and some other things. They were like the modern day church, which can get along just well without the supernatural power of the gospel, but they have the processes of committees and all of the things that we put together. That's the Sadducees. Here we have a case where Jesus is confronted by another group of the Pharisees. But to both of these groups, I like the words that Jesus uses in that particular encounter with the Sadducees, which is why I bring it into play at this point and remind you that what's said there is true here as well. Jesus said to the Sadducees, "You are ignorant of Scripture and of the power of God." Now, that's almost like telling a seminary professor that he's ignorant of theology. You know, these were the experts, but Jesus got right down to the matter of the heart. We're going to see that in this passage in Mark 7. We're going to see that in this matter that Jesus gets down to with this discussion with the Pharisees. The matter is truly simply this, the heart of a hypocrite that he exposes by the word of God. These were the hypocrites that came to him. Verse 1, the Pharisees gathered to him. Some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that his disciples ate with hands that were defiled and unwashed. And then they put the question to Jesus because they were really trying to blame him for not teaching his disciples rightly. How come you let your disciples eat with unwashed hands? In other words, without washing according to the traditions of the elders. Now, they didn't say it in that way, but that's what the gospel writer refers to. He says here in this passage several times, the traditions of the elders. Well, what were those traditions? The traditions of the elders were really those oral traditions that eventually became written down. And when they were written down by the end of the second century AD, they were written in what is called the Jewish Mishnah, a book. It was a commentary with all of the things that they had added to the law of God, which formed their traditions that they expected everyone to follow. Now, the reason they had those traditions was, according to the Mishnah and then later the Talmud, which gathered both the Mishnah and another book into one, the Talmud and its teaching said that the traditions were to be fences around the law, similar to what you would do if you would like to fence out your neighbor from walking on your grass. Well, most of us, I don't suppose, are concerned about that, but if you live in a smaller place in the city, lots of people have a little fence around their grass. They don't want the neighbor on the grass. How do you keep the neighbor off the grass? You put up a fence. Well, the fence serves to protect from someone trampling on it. And that's exactly the philosophy of having these laws that were added. They added their traditions, and it was begun in good intention, but it grew into absurdities because these are actual things from the Talmud or the Mishnah. Keeping the Sabbath day, for instance, they had a list of things that you could not do in order that you keep the Sabbath day. You couldn't look in the mirror, because if you looked in the mirror, you might see a gray hair. And in order to fence the law, to keep you from breaking the Sabbath, because if you saw that gray hair, what would you be tempted to do? Pull it out, that's work, and you'd be breaking the Sabbath. This one is one of my favorite. You wouldn't wear your false teeth, because if they fell out, you would have to bend over and pick them up, and that would be work. And I see good smiles that recognize how much work that would be. The rabbis debated about this one, a man with a wooden leg. Now, if his house caught fire, could he carry his wooden leg out of the house on the Sabbath? They debated this. The biggest concern of the Mishnah, which covered 186 pages, was cleanliness, the matter of ritual washing, that which is before us in our text. And that arose from a particular commandment in Exodus 30, verse 19, that commanded the priests to wash their hands. And so in order to take that text and to preserve it so that they would do it the right way, they added 186 pages of explanation and addition to Exodus 30, verse 19. So what you found then was washing all the time. 35 pages of the Mishnah were dedicated to how to wash vessels that you would use in the kitchen and so on. Rituals of purity had so fenced the law that the real concept of the true inner purity was trivialized into a system of external washings. And this was all that the Pharisees and the scribes could see in terms of the miracle of Christ feeding the multitude that had taken place just before this passage, that it had not been done in accordance with the law. And there was a collision that set in with the teaching of Jesus, who preached the righteousness of the kingdom of God. Because for Jesus, the scripture was the final court of appeal. The scripture would settle every dispute. The scripture was his sole armor for his battle with the enemy when he was attacked by him in that wilderness experience. He quoted the word of God, and it says the devil left him. And the scripture is, of course, the sufficient and the supreme authority for all of life. And that's what Jesus taught. And he taught from the scripture a radical purity that didn't come from washings and ceremonial washings, but a radical purity that could only come from a righteous life that came in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as he addresses this challenge that's set before him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Notice what Jesus answers, and I think this forms the heart of this particular passage. His answer in verse 6 is from the scripture, these words. He said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He identifies them, he rebukes them as hypocrites. They came to him and said, "Why don't you teach your disciples to follow the rules? This has been our tradition for years. You're not following our rules." And Jesus just simply goes for the jugular vein and says, "You hypocrites, you're focused on externals, like Samuel when he was sent to anoint the next king of Israel. He was sent to the sons of Jesse, and he went after each one. He began with the oldest, and then he went, and the Lord said, not him, not him, no, not him. Not, and then, well, do you have another one left? Because the Lord said, none of these. Oh yes, there's another one. That's that little teenage boy, David, out there tending the flock. But that was because God says, I see the heart. And it was the heart of David that God had wanted to be enthroned upon the throne of Israel. The Pharisees looked at ritual observance as an indicator of spirituality, much like someone might think today that if I go to church on Sunday, just the going to church, that observance, the going to church is an indication of spirituality. Not saying we shouldn't go to church, but that's not by itself an indication of spirituality. No, these were the traditions of the elders, a body of interpretations and applications, and in fact, additions to the law of God. And those became more sacrosanct than the law itself. The commentary on the law, the Mishnah, and later the Talmud, was given an authority equal to and sometimes greater than scripture itself. And Jesus said, "You're a hypocrite. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." He said that of the tradition of the elders, verse 3, the tradition of men, verse 8, verse 9, your own traditions, you've elevated them. That's what's coming out of your heart. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. What does that mean? Well, the person who honors Jesus with his lips when his heart is in fact far from him is a hypocrite. A religious hypocrite is one who honors Jesus with orthodox doctrine from their lips, but their hearts are not committed to doing what Jesus said, but living exactly as they please. There are even hypocrites in the pulpit who preach a good line from the Word of God, but their heart really hankers after something entirely other than obedience to the Word of God. There's the worldly hypocrite who will say nice complimentary things about Jesus. You hear that a lot today in terms of the religions of the world. Well, you have your religion and I have mine and I'll follow mine, and they aren't really going to say anything really negative about Jesus. After all, he was, even in the religions of the world, in the eyes of the religions of the world, a great prophet. Far from that, the religion of Scripture tells us he is the only great prophet, the very Son of God incarnate in the flesh. But the worldly hypocrite may compliment Jesus, say nice things, and pretend to honor him with their lips, but you don't really honor him with your heart unless you submit your heart to his word and call upon his name for salvation. Coming to that place of commitment at the foot of the cross, repenting of sin, and laying claim to the shed blood of the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. That alone is the manner in which he is honored. Hypocrisy then is, by its very definition, opposition between the lips and the heart. You can say one thing, but you really mean something else. You say one thing and you really do something else. And the problem is that the hypocrite's heart is that way because the hypocrite worships himself. Jesus has quoted here Isaiah 29:13 when he defines the hypocrite as one who mouths the words of God, but his heart is really distant from God. There's another word in Proverbs that speaks of the word, the hypocrite, and I think it's something we can easily understand. In Proverbs 23, verse 7, there's a description there of a man who is given over to being hospitable, and he's taken the time to feed someone and be neighborly. All of the time in his mind, he's groveling over the cost of the steak that it cost him so much to feed that person, the guest that he had invited to dinner. Jot that down. Read Proverbs 23, verse 7 sometime. It's interesting as it describes there the heart of a hypocrite. Outwardly, pretending to be something. Inwardly, truly something else. And all who fail to love the Lord our God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength have become idolaters and are hypocrites, because God allows for the worship of no one but himself and himself alone. So the natural man, the unsaved person, really does not worship God, is a hypocrite. He worships himself because he expects from himself all of the good that he's going to be able to produce and all that he's going to be able to do himself. He does not depend on God for all that is necessary in life and for eternity. And that's the essence of what these Pharisees were doing. They talked about the Scripture. They talked about God. Even that God deserved to be worshipped, but in reality they'd given themselves over to no one other than themselves. Their traditions were more important than Scripture. Their worship, therefore, as Jesus says, was vain, it was empty, because they taught the traditions of men in the place of the commandments of God. Now let me give you a few other passages that you ought to know as you look at the definition that the Scripture gives us of a hypocrite. And if you jot them down, I'll repeat them so that you can read these passages as they speak of the hypocrite throughout the Scripture. And the best place you can find it is in Job. Job 8:13, Job 13:16, 17:8, 20 verse 5, 34 verse 30. That was quick, I'll say them again. Job 8 verse 13, such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. The hypocrite has no hope. The words godless and hypocrite are interchangeable in these passages depending on the translation that you use. The hope of the godless, the hope of the hypocrite, it'll perish. They have no hope because their hope is not in God. Their hope is in themselves. That's Job 8, 13. Job 13, 6, this will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. The hypocrite shall not come before him. Job 13, 16, the hypocrite can't come before God because he does not have access to God. He doesn't come through Jesus, because he hasn't got Jesus, he hasn't submitted to Jesus, and therefore he cannot truly pray. That's why that prayer of that hypocrite was not heard, but the prayer of that publican who simply, standing off in the corner, said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," was a prayer that was heard in the courts of heaven. Job 17, verse 8. Job is filled with descriptions of the hypocrite. The upright are appalled at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. The Christian does not dare to be content in the society of a hypocrite, because they don't exalt God, and God alone is to be exalted. Job 20, verse 5, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. The hypocrite is not a happy person. The hypocrite has no true source of happiness. These were people in this passage that had just seen what? Miracle bread. They had seen the Son of God take thousands of people, setting them down on the countryside, and taking those fish and loaves, breaking that bread, multiplying it. That miracle bread fed a multitude of people, and they were not happy. They came immediately after that to challenge Jesus. You're not following, you're not teaching your disciples to follow the traditions of the elders. One more, Job 34, 30, the godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. God does not want the hypocrite to be in a place of power, because that hypocrite will be in a place over God's people, and God won't have that. He wants his people to live in peace, and he wants them to live in righteousness. Well, the hypocrite's heart is the heart that loves himself more than God. The hypocrite's heart is the heart that gives lip service, as we use that terminology almost directly from this passage, honors me with their lips, but not from their heart. That is the definition here in Scripture of a hypocrite. But mostly and most importantly, the hypocrite's heart sets aside the true law of God. And Jesus gets into that with these hypocrites. And that's the latter part of the first 12 verses. He says to them in verse 9, and we should really introduce it by reading verse 8, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." That's the charge. Now he's going to prove the charge, verse 9. The charge is that you've replaced God's word with your own tradition. And here's how you go about doing that. Verse 9. "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." He gets right down to the jugular vein. "For Moses said," he's quoting now the word of God, "honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say," now he's saying this is your tradition, "if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother." And now the conclusion is the same as the charge. "Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." It's not just one example. It's the one example that he goes for to illustrate what they were doing. What is that that he is speaking about when he speaks of verse 11? "You say if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God." What is Corban? Well, the meaning of Corban is simply that it is a designation of something as a gift to God. And when it's designated as a gift to God, it's withdrawn from its ordinary and intended use. So, for example, the money that they might have that would be used to support their parents in their old age could be legally excluded from being used for that purpose by saying, "Well, that money that we've set aside for Corban, a gift to God, It can't be used for our parents. It belongs to God. And it was on the same level as a vow. It could not be broken. That gift didn't necessarily have to be used for its purpose. The giver could have kept it for himself, but they set it aside. But they set it aside with malicious intention. What was the intention? So that they wouldn't have to spend it on their needy parents and to take care of them. And that was the duty that they had to the parents, because the scripture which Jesus himself quotes makes it very clear. They were to care for their parents, but the Pharisees and the scribes were telling their children that there was a way to get around that heavy burden. You know, we don't want to have to take care of mom and dad by bestowing honor upon them and supporting them. If a son had something that was needed by the parent, all that he had to say was, "That's Corbin. That is, that's a dedicated gift to God. No, I can't give that to you. It's set aside for God. It's sacred, and it has a sacred use, and therefore, you'll just have to find some other way to get along in your old age and in your need." What that did, Jesus simply came out and said, "You've nullified God's word. You've twisted God's word. You've taken your tradition to use it as a means by which you twist and nullify the word of God." And Jesus says you cannot make one part of God's word nullify another commandment. And so instead of hedging the law so as to not accidentally or ignorantly break it, the result was this: they were breaking the commands of God, and Jesus called them on it and called them hypocrites as a result. And then he goes on to explain in this parable to the disciples, beginning at verse 14, where that problem really lies. That real defilement, the defilement of the heart, is what comes from within. It's not a matter of these washings, these ceremonial washings that the Pharisees have been talking about, that the tradition of the elders had talked about, this cleanness and uncleanness. Because what is unclean is not an outward appearance, but it is an inward condition. If you are unclean inwardly, then it will pollute everything outwardly. That's Jesus' message. It will pollute it emotionally, it will pollute it intellectually, it will pollute it volitionally. And the traditions and their rigid observance cannot change the heart. Strict observance of the rules will not change the heart. Pray for a transformed heart, and don't pay so much attention to unwashed hands, is what Jesus is saying, because God alone transforms the heart to love him and to obey his commandments. And he says that's the real problem here. The heart will only bring out of it what's in it. If there's evil schemes and sinful thinking in the heart, what do you think is going to come out? Exactly that. You can see the illustration of that all through Scripture. If you remember, one of the sons of David by the name of Amnon had a very sinful desire for his beautiful virgin sister by the name of Tamar. 2 Samuel 13 records the instance in which he was so smitten with her in his sin that he became sick, and it overcame him to the point where he schemed and found a way to gain access to the point where he raped her, and she was humiliated before all of Israel. It came out of his sinful heart. And Jesus says what comes out of a person is that which defiles him, verse 20. And then he lists all of these things: sexual sins, Amnon and Tamar, thefts, murder, adulteries, coveting, malicious acts, deceit, lewdness, envy, abusive speech, arrogance, and folly. Every area of life is tainted with sin. Here's the bad news. No one is good within. Jeremiah said it well. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So with what will you fill your mind and your heart and your life? Unless you're born again by the power of the Spirit, it's complete pollution. It's complete darkness. It's completely lost in sin. But if you're a person who has been made new by the power of grace, and as a child of God, then you fill your heart and your mind with those things that come from God. That's why Paul writes this, and turn there with me, if you would, to Colossians 3, a wonderful admonition. And Paul writes this admonition to those who have been, as he says, raised with Christ. Now, I know our translation says, if then you have been raised with Christ. Now, that's not an if in the terms of it might not be the case. It may be the case. It's an if that presumes the case, if you will. If or since then you have been raised with Christ. What does that mean? You're already a Christian if you're raised with Christ. Things are new. Your heart is changed. You belong to Jesus. So since you are raised with Christ, what should you do? Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3 reminds us that the sinful remnants of our earthly sinful nature are to be put off. In the old words of the old preachers, mortification, that old doctrine that says, kill off the remnants of the old nature. Put them to death, because your new nature in Jesus Christ is to seek the things of the kingdom of heaven. The answer to the problem is not the ones that the Pharisees had come up with. They thought that they had the scriptures all tied up. Their theology was simply defective because they missed the whole root of the problem, the cause of sin, the human heart. They were no better than the moral Philistines of the day. They needed a radical change of the human heart, and there's only one answer for that. It's in Jesus Christ. It's not in education. It's not in culture. It's not in social reform. There's only one answer. It's the regenerating power of God that can take a heart that's dead in sin and make us alive in Christ. The same truth that the Old Testament writer Ezekiel tells us in the words that God speaks through him. God says, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. That's the heart, if you will, of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. We must be a new creation in Jesus Christ. If that is the case, the gospel is a reality, then all things are new. And a new heart has come about and a new creation exists. And apart from that, we live in a world that is lost, desperately lost, and on its way to an everlasting destruction in the pit of the lake of fire. What they need to hear is redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. You can polish the outside. You can educate the person as much as you can. You can give them a PhD in cleanliness. You can entertain them and you can make them appealing and attractive, but none of these things will really change the human heart. The only thing that will change a sinner's heart is the shed blood of Jesus Christ by repentance and faith. And then those who have come to Christ must keep their heart, as the writer of Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Guard it. Guard your heart from the sinful intrusion of the things of the flesh and the world and the devil. And as Paul says in chapter 3 of Colossians, sanctify the mind. Let your mind dwell on things above. Don't allow sinful thinking to enter in. It would seem that people worship God in the way that pleases them today, rather than the way that pleases God. That's the way of the hypocrite. They're identified here. Yet we're reminded here in the words of Jesus, in the same way that he speaks to these, God spoke in the Old Testament and said, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Praise God that he's made us new in Jesus Christ and given us hearts to believe and to receive him. And he has taken the hypocrite's heart, and he has made us new, new creations in Jesus Christ. And we are warned in this passage not to elevate the traditions of men, which is hypocrisy, over the Word of God, but we are to have the Word of God supremely over everything, the traditions that we follow, over all of our life. God's Word must be supreme. And to that end, the Lord willing, we will look further at passages from God's Word that teach us of its truth and its authority and its power, that it may rule our hearts and that we may submit our lives to its truth. Amen.